is the man. Well, he's a lion, but, you know, he's the man. He's the good guy, and no one can stand against him. He's unstoppable. But as I think about how awesome Aslan is, it kind of makes me wonder, shouldn't that make for a boring story? Now, how can there be a good story if the good guy is so awesome that, well, there's just no contest? And the answer to that question, I think, is in that scene that we just looked at. Aslan wants to save the life of the boy Edmund, who had been a traitor, but because he was a traitor, his life was forfeit. And that's where the tension in the plot comes in. How is Aslan going to save the life of this boy? That's the dilemma that keeps the interest in the story. In some ways, Revelation 12 that we've just read addresses a similar issue. It gives us a drama, and it shows us a victory. The bad guy you saw as we read it there is a multi-headed dragon who sweeps the stars from the sky with his tail. Now that sounds pretty full on. But in reality, the good guy is God. So, yeah, I mean, come on, does it really matter who the bad guy is? Isn't it just going to be no contest anyway? But as we read this chapter, we see that that way of thinking actually misunderstands the battle that is before us. And it's not until we understand the seriousness of the battle that is depicted here that we come to appreciate the reality of the victory that is won. And before we get into it properly, I just want to remind you of something that I said about Revelation as we were looking at it last year about how to read Revelation. It's this. It's a simple idea that Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. See, we're going to get ourselves confused and tied up in knots if we think that Revelation is a puzzle that needs to be solved, a mystery that needs to be decoded. Revelation is not a puzzle, it's a picture, it's a drama, it's a story. It uses dramatic images to convey God's truths to us in powerful ways. We're not expecting to decode a one-to-one correlation between the picture that is painted for us and the reality that's behind the picture. If we try and dissect it down without reading the drama for what it is, then we're going to miss it. We're going to miss the significance. Sometimes as we read it, the details will give us clues about what the picture is describing. Other times the details will just add colour and add impact to the overall image. And so as we read it, and as we read it today, and as we continue reading it, we want to see the pictures. We want to experience the drama. The goal is to feel the impact of the picture and recognise the significance of what it means. So with that in mind, let's have a look at the drama of Revelation 12. As we've seen plenty of times really in Revelation, chapter 12 begins with a dramatic heavenly vision. A woman, verse 2, clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, a 12-starred crown on her head, a pregnant woman. She's about to give birth to a remarkable child. We see an enormous red dragon, a terrifying beast with such formidable power that, as I said before, his tail swipes a third of the stars from the sky. And the terrifying power of this dragon is directed against the woman. Or more specifically, if you read it there, it's directed against the child that she's about to bear. He stands in front of the woman as she's giving birth, ready, like a midwife, to receive the child, but actually not at all like a midwife. His intent is to destroy the child when it's born, to devour him. It's horrific. It's a horrific picture. The tension builds, but the dragon fails. The child is born and not devoured. He's snatched up to God and takes his rule on God's throne. The dragon is defeated and cast out of heaven. This is the drama. It's brief, but it's dramatic. And as I said, we don't need to unpick all the details of it, but we do need to know what the drama is talking about. Who are the players of this drama? Well, the dragon, first of all, I guess is simple because he's named for us in verse 12. You see it there? He is that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, verse 9. Did I say 12? Verse 9. He's Satan. the child is Christ, Jesus. Verse 5 tells us that he will rule the world, rule the nations with an iron scepter. And that's exactly what Psalm 2 says about the Christ. And then he's raised up to sit on God's throne in his rule. Now the woman, she gives birth to the Christ. So literally it sounds like Mary. But the symbolism here is bigger than just one woman. The 12-starred crown points us to Israel, a nation that was pregnant with promise, the promise of the Christ. Israel was the nation that gave birth to Christ. The woman is Israel. So we've got the dragon, the child, the woman. These are the players in this heavenly drama. And as you read the drama, you see what the events of the drama are focused on? They're focused on the birth of the child, aren't they? They're focused on the Christ. Satan's war against God that this is depicting, this is where the battle lines are drawn. This is where he targets. Satan's battle plan is against the Christ. Before he's even born, Satan knows that this, at Jesus, is where he needs to direct his firepower. It's his only chance for victory. And so, verse 4, he stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. See, if Satan's going to have any chance of derailing God's plans for God's creation, his attack has got to be focused on the Christ, because that's where God's plan is focused. Kind of like D-Day in World War II. You know, D-Day, the massive Allied attack that ended up leading to the victory, the Allied victory against the Germans. Imagine if Germany knew that that was coming. They knew about the Allied plans for D-Day. Imagine if Hitler knew that was coming. What would he do, do you think? Well, he's going to devote all his energy, all his firepower to stopping that, isn't he? His guns would be ready on the beaches of Normandy, ready to shoot down the Allied forces as they come. And that's what Satan is doing here. He's standing ready to devour the Christ, because he knows that in his opposition to God, this is where the battle is going to be won or lost. Now, as we read the Bible, we see this coming, actually, from the very beginning, right from Genesis 3. At the beginning of the Bible, when Satan persuaded the man and the woman to reject the good rule of their Creator, even way back then, God was pointing forward to the birth of the Christ. This was always going to be the battleground for the souls of mankind. See, in Genesis 3, God spoke about the woman and the serpent and the future conflict between them. And that's exactly what we see here in Revelation 12, a woman and a serpent. Back then in Revelation 3, God said to the serpent, this is what he said, Revelation 3 said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The battleground was set from the beginning, the conflict between the woman and the serpent. And as you follow the story through the Old Testament, you see the pregnancy, if you like, of this promise grow. God's promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob kind of begins to take shape. The great events of the Exodus and Moses. And again, when God chooses King David and his descendants. Through the prophets, the promise keeps growing, like a child in a womb growing to full term, until eventually we literally have a woman, Mary, who is pregnant with the promised Christ. And so the battle lines are drawn. The dragon is hovering, ready to strike. He knows that it comes down to this moment, and he's going to do all he can to put a stop to God's plans in Jesus. Now in the Gospels, as you kind of read about this in the history of it, we see the attack in some specific ways. The Christmas story, you see Herod trying to kill the Christ child. And again, when Jesus is a grown man in the desert, Satan focuses his energy on diverting Jesus away from his goal. This time it's with the subtle attack of temptation. That's the history of it in the Gospels. But here in the drama of Revelation, we don't get any of those details. It's actually just over in an instant. Verse 5. Have a look at verse 5. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to the throne, to God and to his throne. As soon as Satan's opportunity comes, it's gone. Satan failed to destroy God's king. And because his assassination attempt failed, the game is up. Satan is defeated. Christ is now ruling on the throne of God, and the woman is taken care of until his return. The point is clear. It was always, always about Jesus. God's plan was always about Jesus. With the entire sweep of human history, it all came down to one man and one moment. Satan's only chance was to stop Jesus. But he failed. So verses 1 to 6 that we've kind of just looked at, they give us the battle in overview. The build-up, the strategy, and in very broad brushstrokes, the outcome, Satan failed. And in what follows, in the next verses, we see the fallout. We see the consequences of the victory that has been won and that has been lost. Satan failed. And because he failed, he fell. He was booted out of heaven. Now, when I read that, I find it a little bit surprising, don't you, that Satan was actually in heaven? Now, what's the go with that? Why was he there? He shouldn't have been there, surely. But apparently he was. We'll hear more about that in a moment. From verse 7 onwards, we see Satan's fall from heaven. And as I said, this is the consequence of his failure to destroy the Christ in verses 1 to 6. We see the war in heaven. This war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his... This is not describing the dragon's uprising. It's not a rebellion. It's not Satan trying to take over heaven as if he could ever actually do that. Satan did rebel against God, but that was way before this. Satan had been rebelling against God since before the creation of the world, and yet somehow he was allowed to stay in heaven. But not anymore. This war in heaven is describing Satan's expulsion from heaven. Michael and his angels are the security guards, the bouncers. They show him the door, he's cast out. This is a security escort, if you like. And Michael and his angels are some serious heavy-duty security guards. They drag Satan and his cronies and they boot them out of heaven, kicking and screaming. Satan has lost his place in heaven. And the reason he's lost his place in heaven is in that brief summary we got back in verse 5. It's because of the child, because of the Christ. But verse 5 was just a summary. In verses 10 to 12, we kind of get let in on the actual story. What happened? What actually led to his expulsion? And the first thing we notice in verses 10 to 12, the first thing we notice is that Satan actually had a job to do in heaven. He had a job to do. Now, that might sound like a bit of a crude way to put it, because it's not like he was playing a productive and constructive role for the well-being of society, like he was flipping burgers at the Macca's in heaven or something. But he did. He did kind of have a job to do in heaven. His job was chief prosecutor, or perhaps better, to use the language of these verses, he was the accuser. Have a look at verse 10 with me as I read it. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down." Satan is the accuser. In fact, that's what the name Satan means. It means accuser. He stood before God as our accuser. Day and night he would stand there and say, "Look at them. Look at how they've turned their backs on you. At best they pretend to worship you. They're just following their own desires, whatever's good for them, trampling everyone else in the process. Look at the mess they've made. They don't honour their Creator. They follow me. They've dethroned you, God, and they deserve to die." Satan stood before God as our accuser. And he had been allowed to stay there. because he was right. He was right. When we stand before God, the judge, the chief prosecutor has an easy case to argue because we're guilty. This is the white witch in the video we saw standing before Aslan and pointing at the boy Edmund. Edmund had been a traitor to Aslan, and the white witch knew what this meant. He had to die. Except in verses 10 to 12, this is all in the past, because the accuser has been cast down. He cannot accuse anymore. He has lost his place as the accuser. Jesus makes Satan's job redundant. And in verse 11, we find out why. The accusation is gone because the death penalty has already been paid. So from the end of verse 10, he, Satan, has been hurled down. Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. He has been cast down by the blood of the Lamb. It's not talking about the lamb in the butcher shop. It's talking about Jesus. In the Narnia story, Aslan died instead of the boy, Edmund. But in reality, Jesus died in our place. The blood of the Lamb has washed us clean. The guilt is gone. And so the accuser has been cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, it goes on to say. The word of their testimony is their declaration of faith, their declaration of trusting in Jesus and his blood, even when facing persecution, even on pain of death. The words of their testimony are the words, "I stand with Christ. Come hell or high water, I stand with Christ." The early readers of Revelation, they were literally facing death for that testimony. And yet, as it says in the second half of verse 11, and yet they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Even facing death, they said, "I stand with Christ," because they knew that standing with Christ means standing where God's judgment has already fallen. No guilt remains. No accusation can stick. The accuser has been cast down. And so they said with confidence, "I stand with Christ." Friends, do you stand with Christ? Do you stand where God's judgment has already fallen? Do you stand with the victory that Christ has won? No wonder Satan wanted to stop Jesus, if that is the victory. This is the power of Christ's victory in us and for us. Friends, the victory is won. Do you know this victory? I want to finish up by thinking together through some of the implications of what it means to know the victory that Christ has won. But before we get there, did you notice as we kind of read on in the chapter that even though the war is won, the victory is won, the battle actually kind of still continues? From verse 13, Satan sees that he's been cast down. He knows that he's defeated. And in his fury, he continues to make war against God's people because he knows that the game is up for him. And so he lashes out at God's people like a wounded animal, lashing out in the throes of death. The victory is won, but the battle still continues. It's kind of like going back again to D-Day in World War II. See, when historians look back at World War II and the victory that was won in Europe, the actual turning point in the war, they say, the event that secured the final victory, occurred 11 months before the end on D-Day. The D-Day assaults in June 1944 is what secured the final victory in May 1945. So from our perspective, looking back on World War II, you know, you look back in history, We see that the victory was secured on D-Day. But for the soldiers and for the civilians that were living in between those days, in the thick of it, well, the battle was still raging, wasn't it? For another 11 months it was still going on. They couldn't see the outcome of the victory, even though it had already been secured. And that's where we sit now in Christ's victory over Satan for us. The victory is won, but the battle still continues. That's what the final bit of chapter 11 is about, and it's setting the scene for chapter 12 onto chapter 13. But unlike the soldiers in World War II, we know that the victory is won. Even if, you know, it doesn't feel like it sometimes now. In fact, it probably won't feel like it a lot of the time now, but it is. Jesus has won the victory for us. So as I said before, I just want to finish now by drawing together some conclusions, some implications of what it means to know this victory. I've got two headings there you can see in the conclusion. Recognise the seriousness of the battle and trust the victory. So firstly, recognise the seriousness of the battle. I think that perhaps for Christians who are confident in the power of God, it can be easy to dismiss the seriousness of this battle. You know, what's the big deal? God's got it under control, hasn't he? But in this drama between the woman and the dragon, it is a big deal. This multi-headed monster is terrifying, and we're supposed to feel that as we read it. This is no pussycat. The battle for the souls of mankind was serious, and it was won only because of Jesus. In the entire history of the world, it came down to one man, that one moment. We know that God is absolute in his power and in his sovereignty, and that Satan could never ultimately undermine or challenge that. But if we take that knowledge and we use it to undermine, to downplay the seriousness of this battle, then we're missing the point. And in the end, we're going to downplay the seriousness of our sin before God. See, if it wasn't for Jesus, Satan would have won. If Jesus did not take what we deserved, Satan would still be our accuser before God. And so if we dismiss that as insignificant, the power and the weight of Satan's accusation, if we just dismiss it, then we are making little of what God makes so much. It makes little of how seriously God takes our sin and our rebellion against him. It makes little of God's justice and his goodness. It makes little of just how much God loves us and the price he paid to rescue us. God says this is a big deal. And so in the face of that reality, Satan's power, Satan's challenge was real. Without Jesus, we stand guilty before God. And Satan, the accuser, is rubbing his hands in glee. His job is easy. If I don't recognise the seriousness of that, then I won't recognise the seriousness that God takes sin. See, the free and generous grace of God's forgiveness can never lead me to sit lightly with sin. In God's eyes, sin has ruined his good creation. Colossians tells us that because of sin, God's wrath is coming. Because of sin, the world will be destroyed by fire. And so if Jesus' death has spared me from that, then how could I possibly sit lightly with my continued sin? But when I do recognise the seriousness of it, then I see just how great the victory is. And it fills me with thankfulness and joy. Satan can accuse me no more. And once we recognise the seriousness of the battle, we also need to trust the victory. Trust the victory that Jesus has won. And some of us, I think, kind of only get halfway on this point. And we need to be reminded that the guilt of my sin, the guilt of your sin, is gone. We can get ourselves, I think, into this bizarre way of thinking that it's somehow admirable to kind of hold on to the guilt of my sin. Instead of confident assurance, I have this morbid refusal to accept Christ's victory for me, and I wear the guilt like a smear of shame on my heart. I hold on to it, thinking that, well, maybe this will somehow please God, that if I punish myself, that will somehow balance out against my sin. And maybe I think that avoids disappointment if I sin again. But all it does is it denies Jesus' victory. It makes a mockery of Jesus' death for me, as if my self-loathing could achieve the same thing. His blood washes me clean. His blood alone and nothing else. I bring no glory to Jesus when I hold on to the guilt of my sin and refuse to accept that it's forgiven and done away with. Friends, if you trust in the victory of Jesus, then your sin is gone. Jesus has won the victory. So when you bring your sin to Jesus, bring it to Jesus and trust in his forgiveness. And so say with confidence, I stand with Christ. Let's pray.